It's all caps. Do you see that? It's all caps. Why is it all caps? Because our English Bibles are helping us to see that that's actually the word which is the special name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, by which he reveals himself in later scriptures as... Now, who remembers what the name Yahweh means when God identifies himself by that name? Sarah?
I am who I am.
I am who I am. So, when in Exodus 3, when the burning bush, Moses is told by God that he's to go to Israel and to say that the God of their fathers is calling them out of the land of Egypt and to go to the land where he'll show them. And he says, how will I know? What if they say to me, who is this God? What is his name? And he says, I am who I am. You shall say, I am has sent me to you. And so the name Yahweh is the designation that God uses. It's his covenant name, which he reveals himself to his people, which means I am. I am who I am. Now, who knows what's one of the things... This is a bit of guess what Brad's thinking. What is one of the cool characteristics of the Gospel of John that relates to this?
Jesus uses the phrase I am.
Jesus again and again and again and again uses the phrase I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am the living bread. And he says in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. Identifying himself with God, with Yahweh, with the God of the covenant that Israel has. So, God represents himself in Genesis, reveals himself in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as both the God who is, the God who creates, and also the God who himself is self-existent. So when you think about I am, if he calls himself by name, I am who I am, what kind of things is he communicating about himself? He could have chosen any name. He chose the name I am who I am. What does that communicate about him?
He never wasn't.
He never wasn't. He never wasn't. Who is that, BJ?
Independent.
He's independent. He's
he
not...
He exists apart from anything else.
He exists apart from anything else. He is, the theologians say, he's necessary. He's not contingent.
He defines himself.
Nothing that he has made defines him. He is who he is. He can never cease to be. He himself is the one who gets to decide what he is and who he is like. You know, we have a nature that is given to us. Does that make sense? So, which means that we have certain boundaries by which which we can exist and by which we're known. But God is unbounded. God himself chooses. Who he will display himself and how he will what he will reveal himself to be. So again, we have this idea that God is the one who is, and then he is also the one who began everything while he himself has never come into being. Right? So you go back to the little boy's comment when he's three and he says, well, Daddy, who made God? Well, if God was made, then what does that... What's the logical conclusion from that? If God had a beginning and was created himself, then what does that imply? That he's not God, that there's some other force or being higher than him that brought him into existence. Therefore, that thing of necessity must be God. There is a first cause. Logically, there must be a first cause. Now, again, you notice I'm already going into a kind of idea of how can we prove that there's a God. The Bible actually doesn't spend any time on that. It just says God is. So I don't know where any of you are this morning. You may actually be doubting, is there a God? The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time trying to convince you. It just declares to you there is a God. And the wonderful thing is that God is a revealer. God is a speaking God. Look at Genesis 1 again. We see God speaks and reveals himself, and so he may be known. So it's one thing to have a God, but what if I can't know anything about him? But the very first, one of the very first things God reveals about himself is he's a God that communicates. And that's wonderful, because that means we can know about him. So, again, we're looking right at the very first paragraph, practically the first paragraph. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So, just from that, what does God's word do? God's word creates.
Becomes reality.
God's word brings things into existence such that his thought becomes reality. This might be almost so obvious. God's word goes out from him into that which is not him. Right? So God is in himself, and then he speaks outside of himself into the creation. So his word goes out from him and does marvelous things. Now, again, going back to John picks up that language and says, in the beginning was the Word, right? What word is he speaking about when he says, in the beginning was the Word?
Jesus.
Okay, it was Jesus. Who said that? Yeah, Keith says it's Jesus. That's revealed in John 1:14 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the Word. But he's talking about the very Word that's right here in Genesis 3, and God said. And if you know Genesis 1, we've got Genesis 1:3, and God said. Genesis 1:6, and God said. Genesis 1:9, and God said. Genesis 1:11, and God said. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And that word that goes out from him is actually a person. And we're going to get into that a little bit later, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who would come to us in Jesus Christ. So, God speaks. That means that you can actually know about him. This is our key passage, but I want to go a little bit further. So go and turn to Romans chapter 1. And we'll look starting at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, meaning mankind, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Right. Again, God may be known because God reveals himself to mankind. Now, God wants you to know him. What things about God can be known and are known by every single person? Because there's knowledge differentials. There's people that know more about God and people that know less about God. But what, according to this, does everybody know about God? The things that he's made. So his divine nature is seen in his creation. Okay, what can we conclude? What can every person conclude from what we see in his creation? What is God like? How can you look around Vermont and say, I know what God is like in some sense? He's powerful. How do you know? Why do you say that, Josiah?
Because he must be more powerful than things that there are.
Okay, so when we look in creation, we see things like the ocean with all of its glory, grandeur, and immense power, power which we can harness, but also power that can crush us. God must have more power than that if he made that ocean. Oh, he's okay, so he's creative, so it's not, we don't live in a gray world where everything looks the same and everything's the same shape and people all have the same face.
He's good.
Okay, he's good. We can know that God is good because he creates beauty. Carol, did you have something?
Oh, I said he's artistic.
Yeah, artistic. Yeah. He's divine in nature. What do you think that means, CJ? You're just taking you're just giving scripture back to me. Now interpret it. Above and beyond creation. So his nature is divine, meaning our nature is not. The creation's nature is not divine. He is divine. You know what that means? That means that if you look at a distinction of everything that is, every being that is, and you think about where's the big gap? Right? Some people are like, well, there's God and the angels over here, and then there's us and the creation. What's the problem with that, by the way? Why is that a misunderstanding of the nature of reality? Wes? The angels were created also, which means, where do they fall on the spectrum? All the way over here. There's an infinite gap between God, who is, and anything that he has made. He's the only one who's self-sufficient. Everything else is contingent, dependent on him for their existence. If God stopped speaking out the universe, it would cease to exist. If God were to stop speaking you into existence, you would die. But even the highest of angels, if he were to stop speaking them into existence, they would cease to exist. So God exists. Everything that exists because of him is infinitely inferior to him. By the way, that's one of the reasons we know why Jesus had to be the God-man. Could any being less than God have atoned for our sins? No. He has to be perfect. He has to be man because man sinned, and man has to pay the penalty for sin. But he had to be God because no less than infinite being, there is no infinite being beyond God, and no being that is less than God could absorb the infinite punishment that we deserved. All right, so we know that he is, I'm going to summarize these good ideas that you've come up with under a couple headings. He is great. He is good. He is God. And there's one other thing we know. He's what? He's holy. And Steve, and how do we know that he's holy from these verses? So they are without excuse. Say, Dean? Okay. How do you get from there to holy? Sure, okay, but it's part of the divine nature is his holiness. That's certainly true. Oh, the goodness of creation is just the fact that I think it's because we retain the vestige. God said, he finished creation, and he said it is very good. The fact that creation is created very good, even though we see only a marred good, tells us that God is good. Yeah. Wes? Okay, because he's going to judge evil. Okay? Natasha, do you have something?
It's a different one.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yeah. So the wonderful coordination that we see in nature tells us that God is the planner and sustainer. So not only does he create, he sustains his creation. I think we get the fact that we actually are accountable to him. Everyone deep down inside who looks at the creation and says, if God made everything and God made me, then I am accountable to him. So that's what can be known about God just from his creation, that he is great, that he is good, and that I'm accountable to him. That is glorious, that God has put that knowledge into every single person. Now, that is actually only enough information to condemn us. Go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, da, 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 da. They are without excuse. Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The fact that we know that God is great and good, and he is, and that we're accountable to him, puts us actually in an awkward place. Because we who know that have done what with that truth? We've suppressed it. What does it mean to suppress the truth? Ignore it? Keep pushing it down. Keep pushing it down, away, at the back of our minds. Right? That's what every single person has done. Every single person has the knowledge of God, at least of those four things, but every one of us actually hates that knowledge and sets it to the back of our minds and squelches it in any way we can. Let's just get really practical. What does that mean for our evangelism? What are the implications for our evangelism, for our seeking to share the gospel with people, the fact that God reveals himself and yet we suppress the truth? Jacob. We don't need to prove God to them. Yeah, someone want to, which frees us up to be able to actually just explain the gospel. Josh?
I think the way Wes Pastor said it once was just the fact that we have insider knowledge. We have certain assumptions about Abraham and God, and when we state them, it will ring true, and then we will be able to ignore.
Yeah. Yeah, Nick? Okay, so if they're suppressing the truth, it's not necessarily in your power to be able to actually convince them, to get them to unsuppress. Yeah, BJ.
It just gives me a huge, huge leg up in confidence. So I believe this is true because the Bible tells me it's true. It means that they know he exists. Mm-hmm. So that just gives me a massive leg up. I know they're like swimming against the current to convince themselves that he does not exist. So, it just gives me a great confidence.
Yeah. You can trust, friends, that no matter who you're speaking to, they know that there is a God, that he's real, that he created, that he's great, that he's good, and that they're accountable to him. Now, they may say, I don't believe that. But this text tells you that they do. Now, they may be suppressing it, and they may be suppressing it very well. They may have it hidden, that knowledge hidden deep within them, but it is a feature that God has put in every single person. It's in their nature. Okay. God then reveals, so let that be an encouragement to you. You've never talked to a true atheist. You've never talked to somebody who actually doesn't believe it, that there's a God. Okay, but God savingly reveals himself in his word. It's in his word that he reveals his grace. So general knowledge is not actually sufficient to save. The knowledge that anyone can get in the world, anyone who wakes up and sees the sun, can know certain things about God, but not necessarily enough to save them. That's why God has to reveal himself specially and savingly in his revelation, which is his word. Okay, so God speaks, reveals himself, and so he may be known. What is known about him? He is, number one, he is a talking God? Well, no. Yeah, I kind of did. We know he is almighty and powerful. This is the foundation for everything in the Bible. And this actually also gives us great confidence and insight as we think even about our evangelism, which is that if God is almighty, which is one of the names that he's known by, then nothing is too difficult for him. Right? So if someone is struggling with the idea of how, you know, let's just say someone who doesn't believe in miracles. Someone who doesn't believe in miracles, and so can't accept the Bible, you know, says they can't accept the Bible for all the different things that it says happened, or they can't accept, say, the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have this insider knowledge that God is the creator of all things, I mean, it just is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God made everything that is, what can he also do? He can do anything. He can do anything and everything. If he's the one that set the creation up, then that means, is he bound by the laws of creation himself? No. If he acted to create, then he can act in creation to do anything he chooses to do. So a man being raised from the dead, yes, that is, you know, Ephesians 1 tells us that that was an immense power that God demonstrated in raising his son from the dead. But is something that takes immense power. Is that any difficulty to God, who has all power? Right, so he is the Almighty One. This is how Job, as he is encountering God, and go to Job 38 for a minute. Job is asking for a hearing from God because he doesn't understand his suffering. God doesn't actually give him a full answer to the question he wants. He just says this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, comes to Job in a tornado, and says to him, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line out upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea in with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stopped." God says to Job that his almighty power has made everything, and that Job, who has made nothing, cannot really fully understand that, but actually needs to trust the God that is. Right? So God is almighty and powerful, which means he's able to do anything and everything he chooses. Is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? The scriptures say again and again. Right? Is there anything that he wills to bring about that he does not accomplish? Is there anything in your life that he intends to do that he will not bring about? Is there any good that he wants for you that he will not actually bring to pass? No. No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He is almighty and powerful. And that's grounded in the fact that he is creator. Okay, we also know that, we also learn from Genesis 1 to 11 that God is one God in three persons. Now, we don't get a full orbed sense of this that we do in the New Testament, but we already see hints of the fact that God is triune in Genesis 1 to 11. Let's go back to Genesis 1. The Trinity appears within the first three verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Where is the triune God in those verses? Can you see it? Can you see him? Who do we know God to be? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where is the Father? He's the speaker. He is the God who creates the heavens and the earth. Where is the Son? He's the Word. He's not the light. Well, he is the light, but in this one, he's the Word. Because John 1 picks that up and says, "In the beginning was the Word." He is the one through whom all things are made. When God speaks, that's the creative work of the Son to bring everything about. The S-O-N, you know, God's Son, who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Okay? Where's the Holy Spirit? Hovering over the face of the waters. Why hovering? It's like a mother bird resting on its, like hovering over it. Like the Spirit is the life giver. And right now, creation is like, is ready to hatch. And the Spirit of God is working as the life giver. So you have, even in Genesis 1 through 3, you have the idea that God is one, but there's something more complicated going on than that. Okay, we also just see us's all through Genesis 1 through 11. So go down to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." And then go down to 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So you have this idea that there's God, the one God, and yet God speaks in counsel with himself and says, "Us. Let us make man." Genesis 3, the same thing. Let's see. What did I mean in Genesis 3? I know where that is. Verse 22 of Genesis 3. This is after the fall. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man, having eaten from the tree, has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Right? Again, an us. And I don't think that's talking about the angels. I don't think that's talking about God just talking about himself in like the royal we, like Queen Victoria said, "We are not amused." This is, I think, a hint that God is communal, even within himself. And then in Genesis 11, when God comes down to Babel and says, God says in verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.'" Now, we know from all of Scripture that there is only one God. There is only one God. So God's not talking to a pantheon of gods. It's not Zeus talking to all his cohorts. There is only one God. "I am God and there is no other," says Isaiah. Or he says in Isaiah. It's not like there's multiple gods, but within the unity of God, there is a community. There's a community. And we know that even you get the hints of it and the grounding for that even in Genesis 1 through 11. Okay, so God is triune. God is Father. He's good and generous and gracious. How do we know this? Well, because of what he does at the on the last day, on the sixth day. What is the pinnacle of his creation? What is the apex of his creation? Man. Man, male and female, he creates. And at the end of that, he says, all things. He created all things and says that it's very good. So God makes man in... What distinguishes man from the rest of the creation? The only creature, the only thing in creation that bears God's image. Mankind looks like God. Mankind looks like God and bears his image. Mankind, you know, on Mars Hill, Paul says, we are his offspring, right? Mankind are sons and daughters of God. We look like him. Go to Genesis 5 for a minute, and we'll see this. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him, or that could be translated, when God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created, made them Adam when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So what is the similarity between what God did with Adam and what Adam did with Seth? Fathered a son in his likeness, right? Seth is in the image and likeness of Adam. Adam is in the image and likeness of God. Adam is begotten as the son of the Father. Adam and Eve are created as his children. So when God is finishing up his creation, he wants to see his own lovely image looking back at him. Just as it delights those of you who are parents, it delights you to see the faces of your children and in one sense see your own likeness beautifully reflected back at you. So God desired that the whole earth be filled with his lovely image, right? Because what does he say? Go be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Well, what would they be filling the earth with? With children who image God. With sons and daughters. And so God is gracious. God is good. He's the Father. I'm going to read a little bit from Delighting in the Trinity, which is one of the books that the LDI, the leadership guys, are reading. That talks about how God is Father is very essential to who he is. Since God is before all things a father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being father as a day job only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is father all the way down. Thus, all he does as Father. That is who he is. He creates as Father and rules as a Father. And that means the way he rules over creation is the most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. This gets unpacked for us in 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. For God is love. Have you ever known someone so magnetically kind and gracious, so warm and generous of spirit, that just a little time spent with them affects how you think, feel, and behave? Someone whose very presence makes you better, even if only for a while, when you're with them. I know people like that, and they seem to be little pictures of how God is, according to John. This God, he says, is love. In such a profound and potent way that you simply cannot know him without yourself becoming loving. This is precisely what it means for God to be Father. For when John writes, God is love, at the end of verse 8, he's clearly referring to the Father. His very next words in verse 9 say, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son." The God who is love is the Father who sent the Son. So we see, even from the beginning of creation, that God is a father to his people. And that's intrinsic to who he is and how he relates to them. He is good. He's gracious. Like a good father, he provides everything that they need, right? What kind of place was Eden? Was God on, like, short rations? Did he have them on, you know, it's like, oh, guys, we got to tighten our belts this month. You know, money's a little tight. And sometimes earthly fathers have to do that. But what does God provide for them? A paradise. A paradise with only one restriction. To test the relationship. Will they see him as the Father who loves them? He gives them a test to see. Will they love him in return as children ought to love the Father? Will they obey by refraining from eating from the one tree that he commands them not to eat? And of course they don't. They don't. But the covenant with Adam, you know, if you're coming from certain theological circles, it's thought that the covenant with Adam is a covenant of works, where Adam has to obey in order to get life. I think there's something that is missed in there, which is that God is the initiator, and God already has a relationship of grace with Adam. Adam and Eve actually are created into the realm of grace. He didn't have to make them. He didn't have to place them in a perfect world. He didn't have to, like, he's the one who made them and is their father already. And so the command, don't eat from the one tree, is already in a covenant of grace. Yes, they need to obey, but it's not that they're earning life. They already have life. So the covenant with Adam is not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. If you're not kind of picking up where I'm coming from with that, that's okay. But I don't have time to go into it any further. So what else is revealed in Genesis 1 through 11? That God is king. He's the lawgiver. He's the authority to whom we are accountable. So he gives Adam and Eve dominion over the whole world, but he retains ultimately the rulership. They are ruling under him as his vice regents, or his princes, his prince and princess. But he retains the ultimate authority. He gives Adam instructions. He makes no apology for that. He places Adam in the garden. He makes Adam. He establishes a father-son relationship with Adam. And then he says, don't eat from the tree. Does he apologize for giving Adam the requirement of obedience? No. That would be unthinkable. It would be inappropriate. There's no apology that he rules us and has the right to tell us what to do. He is the creator. He wrote the manufacturer's instructions. It's like when you have a weed whacker and it says, do not use to give haircuts. Right? Well, you won't do well if you don't follow the manufacturer's instructions. You were made by God. You come with manufacturer's instructions. That's the word of God. What was God's word to them? Do not eat from that tree. He has every right, in fact, obligation, to give them instructions to rule them. And the command to obey comes out of the love that he has for them, and their obedience is an expression of their love for him. Obedience is never in absence of a love relationship with this God. This God is a God who is love. Now, like any good father, again, he announces the consequences for obedience and for disobedience. Does he surprise them that there's the consequence for eating from the tree? What does he say? On the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Was there any surprise? Was it in the fine print? No. Just like good parents do, you need to obey, and here's what will happen if you disobey. Okay? So he announces consequence for obedience and disobedience. He evaluates. He evaluates and probes into the lives of his people. Think about that. What does he do after Adam and Eve has sinned? What does he do? He does provide for them, but what does he do first? He looks for them. And what does he do? What does he call? Where are you? And Adam says, I hid from you. And he says, why? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Right? So he's evaluating their lives. Then when you go forward to the flood, the Lord looks down and he sees, and it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He looks down and he evaluates what is going on with man. Or in the Tower of Babel again, he looks down, he says, I'm going to go, let us go down and see what they have done. Right? He's not just reacting, he's adjudicating. He's evaluating. He's sifting. He has the right to do that. He has the right to do that with you. He has the right to do that with me. He is the lawgiver and authority. We are accountable to him. There's just nothing wrong with that. By the way, why do people suppress the truth and unrighteousness primarily, do you think? If you had a guess. Because they want to cast off his authority, be an authority. It's accountability that really rubs us. It's accountability that really rubs us. Okay, so we have God as the king, and finally we have that God is the judge. He is the judge and the savior. He is righteous and merciful. He follows through with the consequences. The wages of sin is death. He does exile them out of the garden, but what does he also do? Now we're back to Carol's answer. He provides for them. He makes garments of skin. He kills an animal and covers them, atones for their sin. He promises the coming of the Savior. He promises that there will one day come one who will crush the head of the serpent who deceived and tempted them. And all the way through Genesis 1 through 11, we see this same pattern. God just and merciful. He wipes out the primordial world with the flood, but he remembers Noah because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And even after Babel, he scatters the world, scatters all the people around the world, and yet then he comes in the next chapter and he enters into covenant and he calls Abraham and says, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth, which he's just scattered to the four winds, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you and in your seed, which is Jesus Christ. So, who is God? He is. He reveals himself. You can know him. That's great. That's great. And you can be confident as you go tell others about him. So let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the fact that you are and that you are Savior and you are Revealer and you tell us what you are like so we can know you. Lord, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Help us to know you. Help us to help others to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.